We were in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 this morning. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 this evening. I hope you have a Bible with you. Most of you have, but if you haven't and the person next to you possesses one, I'm sure they'll be kind enough just to lean over and let you share the reading with them. So important that we read the Word of God together. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We begin at verse 13 and we read right into 5, verse 10, or perhaps verse 11. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, down to 5, 11. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. A great passage of Scripture. God's going to bless it. We're going to sing together again from our supplement number 25, and then our thanks to Roberta tonight for coming along and helping us so well. Thank you very much and God bless you. Let's open Scripture now. We were reading very recently from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's turn back to that passage of Scripture. And once we've found it, it's not too hard to find. Let's just bow together in quiet prayer. We're going to spend the next half hour or so looking into this passage. And the sermon has a very simple title. It's just called Striking Features of Our Lord's Return. So have you found the passage? If you have, let's bow together just for a moment of quiet prayer. For the stillness of this hour and for the subject before us, we give you thanks, O God. We pray that those of us who are familiar with it may treat it reverently. We pray that those of us who are ignorant of it may come to it expectantly. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will shine upon this subject in all his glory. And may we leave tonight truly aware that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And grant that this may make a change to each of us, the preacher, and all who listen. May this evening mark a milestone in our spiritual careers. We pray that the coming of the Savior may be a lamp in a dark night. And we ask, O God, that if you spare us to see this coming week, we will live all the better for God because of what we have learned this evening. Bless what Roberta has sung. Bless the reading and the singing of the community hymns, we pray, O God, and grant to us from this moment on an increasing awareness of your holy nearness. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Roman Empire of 2,000 years ago was a far-flung domain. It was vast in its extent, and it was diverse in its population. There were several ways in which the emperor kept this great empire together. And one special way was the visit. The emperor himself, or perhaps a dignified representative, would come to a town or a city on a certain day. The people would be appraised of his coming, and they would gather out in great crowds to greet him. On the day he would arrive with his great retinue of retainers and soldiers, he would be loudly acclaimed, and this day would mark a special occasion in the civic calendar of that place. It would tell them that they really belonged to the Roman Empire. They were really part of this vast family. They shared the same emperor, the same customs, and the same protection. Now, by and by, this visit was given a technical title. It was called, in the common Greek language of that period, the parousia. It simply meant that one who had been invisible became visible. One who had been absent became present. One who had been distant became near. And ordinary citizens looked forward, holding their breath, for the parousia either of the emperor or one of his great representatives. Now, when Paul came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, he included in his evangelism and certainly in his subsequent teaching the parousia. But not the parousia of the Roman emperor, or even a dignified representative. He taught the people who listened to him about the parousia of the Lord Jesus. He said to them, one day, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, will return. He's invisible now, but he will become visible. He's absent now, but he will become present. He will return. You will see him, and you will go to be with him. So very clearly, but probably very rudimentarily, Paul taught them about the greatest event of the future. He didn't know details of their individual lives, what would happen to them. He didn't even know details of their collective life as a church. But in his teaching and in his preaching, he told them about the return of the Lord Jesus. And he said to them, just as people go out to welcome the emperor or his representative, you be ready when Jesus returns. You make sure that when he comes, you give him great acclamation and a wonderful welcome. Well, of course, Paul went away, and we learned this morning that he had to leave rather abruptly. He was threatened with danger because the jealous Jews caused civic disturbance. He and Silas left overnight for Berea. And after he left them, the people at Thessalonica who had been saved began to think about the parousia. And certain questions arose in their minds. Paul hadn't told them everything about the return of Christ. He had told them the Lord Jesus was coming back again, and they should be ready to welcome him. But there were other questions which cropped up. One was a question about who. You see, as people died who were Christians, their relatives began to say, what will happen to them when the Lord Jesus returns? They have died before his return. Will they be left in their grave? Will they be neglected? Will they be overlooked? A great question of who arose in their minds. Another question came up as they thought about the parousia of Christ, and it was a question of when. Being naturally curious like all of us, they said, I wonder when he will come back. Paul never told us. He told us that Jesus was returning, but he never said when Jesus would return. And if we have to give him this great welcome, if we have to be there to acclaim him, we've got to know when to do it. He might come when we're in bed sleeping. He might come when we're away on holiday. He might come when we're working. We want to be there to give him a great welcome. So these two questions started dominating their minds. And possibly when Timothy came up to comfort them and to consolidate them in their faith, they said, will you ask Paul about two things concerning the coming of the Lord? Will you ask him a who question? We are concerned about fellow Christians who have died. Will you ask him a when question? Will you ask him when exactly the Lord Jesus will return? Now, if you look at the passage before us, you will see that these are the two questions which Paul answers. If you look at verse 13, you will see he's now going to answer the who question. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. That's the who question. The people who have died, will they miss out in the return of the Savior? Then if you come to chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll see he now tackles the when question. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So there are two questions in our readings tonight. It's all one passage. It's all one subject, the return of the Savior. But it's a passage about two questions. The who question, what will happen to those who have died in the faith? And the when question, when exactly will the Lord Jesus Christ return? Now, we're not going to look at these two questions particularly, but we're going to put these two sections together. And now we're going to look at the whole passage as a continuum. Because you see, very often when preachers deal with the return of Christ, they only deal with the who question, or they only deal with the passage that deals with the when question. But I'm going to do something else tonight. I'm going to put the two passages together, and there are 17 verses in the whole passage. Now, don't worry about that. I'm not going to take it longer than I normally do. It's a long passage. But we're going to look at this whole passage, which was given to answer two questions. And we're going to pick out from it some of the striking features of our Lord Jesus Christ's return for his own. So that's the stage has been set. That's the background of my preaching. I hope it has been an adequate introduction. Let's now look at the passage. I want to pick out immediately the first striking feature of our Lord's return, and it is this. As Paul wrote back, answering these two questions among the Thessalonian Christians, he said this, there is something assuring about our Lord's return. There is something assuring about our Lord's return. Jesus is coming again. Now just run your eyes right down through that passage. Just take what our transatlantic friends call an overview of these two sections, and you will not find anywhere a shade of indecision, hesitation, or doubt. Everything Paul says is definite, assured, confident, and certain. As he writes back to answer questions of people who are genuinely puzzled and genuinely troubled, Paul isn't puzzled. Paul isn't troubled. Speaking on the authority of God's word revealed to him, he says, if there's one thing about the future, I am absolutely, positively sure, it is this. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Luke at verse 16 of chapter 3, chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. The day of the Lord so cometh. And look at all the other verses. And you will see that all this section breathes total certainty. There is not a shadow of doubt in Paul's mind that though he does not know the details of the future, he knows that there is in the future the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And that's why he could write with such confidence and with such assurance and with such certainty and with such definiteness to the people who ask these two questions. That's the point I'm making first. I would assume that we all believe that the Lord is going to come back again. But as you leave this building tonight, in half an hour's time or so, I want you to be absolutely certain that the Lord is coming back again. I don't want any ifs or buts to cross your mind about it. I want you to take this and believe with all your heart that the greatest event to take place in the future of this planet is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, the one who is invisible will be visible. One day, the one who is absent will be present. One day, the one who is distant will be near. The Lord will descend from heaven. At this moment, he is seated on his heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father in glory. But there is coming a moment in the calendar of God when he will leave that throne and when he will leave heaven itself. And according to this passage of Scripture, he'll come near to this earth on which we live. He will come to the air, the very atmosphere of this planet. He will call his people to be with him, and he will descend with them to this earth. The one who is absent will be present. The one who is unseen will be visible. The one who is distant will be near. Now, I can't tell you, as Paul couldn't tell the Thessalonians, details of our future. I don't know what this province's future is politically. I do not know what Europe's future is as far as unity is concerned. I don't know what Bosnia's future is as far as war is concerned. I don't know how ecology is going to go with regard to the preservation of things which are essential to life and well-being. While I do not know these details, I am simple enough to take this whole passage in faith and believe that the greatest event in the future is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He who said he would come, will come. And those of us who are here tonight would be wise and prudent listeners if we closed our ears to many of the things which come to us via the media and believed what the Word of God says. There's something assuring about this passage. The Lord Jesus will come again. The second feature I want to extract is this. There's not only something assuring about this passage, it's very obvious if you look at 13 to 18, there's something comforting about this passage. Comforting about this passage. People in Thessalonica were genuinely troubled. Loved ones had died. Now, I don't want to be morbid or morose or sentimental, but as a pastor, I discover that when a person loses a loved one of their chief concerns, and sometimes they formulate this concern in a question to their pastor, is, where is he? Where is she? Or even more deeply concerned,
How is he? How is she? How does my loved one feel? Are they safe? Are they well? Are they happy? Can they see what's going on down here? All these questions go through the human mind at the loss of a loved one. They're natural questions, reasonable questions. And Paul recognizes this. He recognizes, as he writes 13 to 18, the passage we're now looking at, or the section of the passage we're now looking at, he recognizes the reasonableness of their concern. And basically, he says two things. He says, listen, your loved ones are well because of an unbreakable bond. I hope you know this, dear friend. If you don't know it, you should know it. Death breaks every bond apart from one. And that's the bond between a believer and the Savior. Very hard to accept that death has broken the bond. A parent still feels for a dead child. A child still feels for a dead parent. A husband still feels for a dead wife. A wife still feels for a dead husband. But death has ended that bond. Here is something wonderful. If you look at verse 16, concerning the coming of the Savior, Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see what Paul is saying? Most pastorally and most sympathetically, he's saying, I know you've lost that loved one. But what I want to tell you is this, Christ hasn't lost that loved one. Now, have you got that? You've lost that mother or father. You've lost that child. You've lost that husband or wife. But Christ hasn't lost them. They belong to him in death as much as they belong to him in life. When a person puts faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters that individual, and a bond is formed which is unbreakable even by death. And that's why Paul is able to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be worried about your loved one if they've died in Christ. You have lost them as far as relationship is concerned. You will know them again, but you'll never be related humanly to them again, physically. Christ hasn't lost them. They are the dead in Christ. There's an unbreakable bond. The second thing he says in this section is equally comforting. He says, I want you not to be worried about the loved ones you've lost. First of all, because of an unbreakable bond, and secondly, because of an irresistible command. When the Lord Jesus comes again, he will give a shout. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with archangelic voice, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Why? They've only been asleep, those bodies of the saints. When they died, of course they died physically. But as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, the death of a Christian is asleep. And you only sleep until you're awakened. There's an end to that sleep. And that's why in verse 13 and in verse 14, and in verse 15, Paul talks about the dead in Christ being asleep. Even their very bodies belong to the Savior. He died for them on the cross to redeem everything about them. And one day he shall return with the clarion call and with the great command. And everyone who has fallen asleep in Christ will be clad in immortality and will rise to be with him. They're not going to miss seeing the Lord. They're not going to miss meeting the Lord. They're not going to miss joining the Lord. There is an unbreakable bond, and there is an irresistible command. Stop worrying about those you've lost. Now notice, before I pass on, Paul is a pastor. He doesn't say stop missing those you have lost. Now some people would be dumb enough to say that. They would say to someone who's been bereaved of a relative or a friend, a loved one, they would say, you shouldn't miss them, you're a Christian. Why don't you buck up and pull your socks up and get your act together and act smart? Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, you see, in verse 13, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. He permits sorrow. He doesn't say don't miss them. You have a right to be sad when somebody leaves you. You have a right to be tearful when you're bereaved. But you have no right to despair if they belong to the Savior. Because that faith in Christ which they exerted here on earth and that entry of the Holy Spirit has formed an unbreakable bond which even death itself cannot destroy. And at the irresistible command, the bodies of all those who have died in faith will be raised in glorious immortality. No matter how long it is since their death took place, even although their bodies have been atomized into dust over the centuries, the ancient graves will be stirred, and everyone who's died in faith will rise in the likeness of the Savior. There's something comforting about the return of the Lord. There's something assuring about the return of the Lord. He is coming. There's something comforting about the return of the Lord. Don't worry about Christians who have died in the faith. Come to chapter 5, and the third feature I want to extract from this passage is this. There's not only something assuring about the coming of the Lord, and something comforting about the coming of the Lord, there's something alarming about the coming of the Lord. Something alarming about the coming of the Lord. Let's be alarmed for a wee while. Let's go in for being alarmed on this rather warm evening. It's maybe hard to alarm you, but look at these verses. Verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now you see, Paul is not talking about the same people now. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, he's been talking about believing people. He's been talking about Christian people. And he's been soothing. And he's been consolatory. And he's been calming. And he's been helpful. But notice, if you have any wit about you, how the whole tone now changes. He's no longer soothing and calming and comforting and consolatory. He's alarming. He's alarming. He says, for those who believe, the coming of the Lord will be a blessing beyond imagination. For those who don't believe, the coming of the Lord will be a disaster beyond comprehension. I wonder if we believe that tonight, dear friend. And I know mainly my congregation is Christian because I recognize perhaps 90% of you. Do we really believe tonight, as some of us think about our holidays, or have just finished our holidays, do we really believe that when Jesus Christ comes, and he will come, it will be totally disastrous for unbelievers? Now, I must say this, and I can't find anybody to contradict me. I read verses 2 and 3, and I read verse 9, and I find no ray of hope for people who are not saved when the Lord comes. And I wonder why some gospel preachers can slip in a wee ray of hope here and there. There's none. I've preached this all through my career, and I'm preaching it again tonight. If Jesus Christ were to come tonight and you're not saved, you're damned, and there's no hope of you being saved. That's what this verse says, doesn't it? When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them. The coming of the Lord is deliverance for God's people. It's destruction for the unbeliever. I don't have any fancy ideas about the Lord's coming. I just read what the Bible says and believe it. And if Paul says, when Christ comes, you're damned, I believe it. Now look at the imagery he uses. I've preached on this before, but I don't hesitate to do it again. He takes two images. He takes in verse 2 the image of a householder who is asleep. And when he wakens up in the morning, his goods have been removed. He says, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So one image is a householder whose house is burgled and ransacked while he's sleeping. The burglar comes and he's unprepared. The second image is in verse 3. And it's not a householder, it's a pregnant woman. And the child comes, and she's unprepared. The householder is sleeping. The pregnant woman is perhaps working or socializing. And suddenly, the labor pains grip her. She didn't expect the child to come that day. She wasn't planning for the child to come that day. Perhaps the doctor didn't tell her the child was going to come that day, but the child comes. I put the two of them together. Put the image of the sleeping householder and put the image of the mother who's caught unawares with childbirth. And what do you get? You get unexpected, unlooked for events for which the participants are totally unprepared. And Paul is saying, using these vivid images, that's what the coming of Christ will be for those who are unsaved. They're not expecting it. They're not looking for it. They're not believing it. But it happens. Look at verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety. Now, why are they saying peace and safety? They're saying peace and safety because somebody's warning them it's not peace and safety. They're not saying it for nothing. There's some faithful servant of God who's speaking to them and who's saying, listen, this life is not going to go on the way it's going forever. This world is not going on the way it's going on forever. One day, Jesus will come. Ah, no, they say no. That's not going to happen. Hasn't happened. Isn't happening. Can't happen. But Paul says it will happen. And can I impress upon you, dear Christian friend, as well as unsaved person here tonight, when it does happen, if you're not saved, you're eternally lost. Not every preacher agrees with me, but Paul does. And I agree with him. Jesus Christ were to come now, and it's nearly 7:30. If we were to come at 7:30 tonight, and you're not saved, there's not a hope that you ever will be. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never be there. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be as urgent in my preaching. You'd better believe it. There's something alarming about the return of the Lord. Let's finish. Paul says there's something assuring about the return of the Lord. He's coming again, definitely. No doubt about it. There's something comforting about the coming of the Lord. Don't worry about loved ones lost who've died in faith. They're well. There's an unbreakable bond, an irresistible command. They'll be with Christ, and so will you. There's something alarming about the coming of the Lord. If you're not ready, you're lost. And there's something challenging about the coming of the Lord. Verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You see, when I preach the gospel and lay right down the line what the future is for the unsaved, Christians sort of nod their head in approval. Good for the pastor. He knows how to give it to them. But Paul is turning back to Christians now. You can't rub this out. Sometimes, you know, we shut the Bible at the wrong spot. And we say, well, that'll do. That's all for the other chap. I don't want to hear what's for me. But this is for you. Now, Paul says, listen. It's disastrous if Christ comes and you're unsaved. It's disgraceful if Christ comes and you are saved. And you're not ready for his coming. Do you know that? It's disgraceful. It's disastrous if the Lord comes and you're an unbeliever. You're lost. But if Christ were to come tonight, how many of us Christians are really ready for his return? Could you come to me at the door as we leave and say, Pastor Cardwell, I'm ready now for Christ to come back again. There's not one thing I need do that I'm not doing. I'm absolutely on the tiptoe of expectancy. Can you say that? Well, you know what I told you this morning? Every time you leave this church, you're in for a week of self-improvement. If you don't leave this church feeling like that, I haven't been preaching. And I want you to leave the church tonight saying, by the grace of God, I'll be as ready as a human being can be for the coming again of the Savior. You see, Paul never wrote gratuitously just for the sake of writing things. And that's why he says in verse 5 and in verse 6, ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch, be sober. So he takes up an image that he's already used. And it's the idea of an unexpected happening while one is slumbering. And he says, now listen. When the Lord Jesus comes, will you be shocked or surprised? Well, I'll be surprised. I have a feeling, you know, that the coming of the Lord Jesus will surprise every Christian person. There will be elements about it we hadn't thought up. And maybe some of us will have to tear up some of our ideas about the coming of the Lord and say, well, I was wrong. I'm very sorry about that. But there you are. You've got all eternity to apologize to each other, so don't worry too much about it. I believe everyone will be surprised. But the sad thing as I finish up tonight is that some Christians will be shocked. And that is what the verb in verse 4, overtake you, means. You see, when the householder woke up, he was shocked. I've spoken to people who've had their houses broken into, and some of them have told me it's the most devastating experience they've ever had. They came home one night, houses ransacked. Shock. And yet, is it possible that you're a believer tonight? And when Christ comes, you'll be shocked. Why? Because you're asleep. You're not ready for him. There's no sense of tingling anticipation. You're too busily involved. You're too far dug into this world. Your tent pegs are too well hammered home. And when Jesus comes, you'll say, well, I never expected it. And furthermore, I didn't want it. But it will happen. And really my preaching has come full circle. Because if you look at verses 8 and 9, Paul goes back to the subjects we were dealing with this morning. And he's writing to people who are good at the things he mentions. He says, verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Ah, but you see, the Thessalonians were great at that. That's what Paul said, didn't he? You're good at faith. You're good at love. You're good at hope. Paul says, keep on believing. Keep on loving. Keep on hoping. Keep on tiptoe. Be at your very best for God. Great problem you see about being your best for God is this. You and I say, I'll be at my best for God next week. I'll be at my best for God when I'm 25. I'll be at my best for God when I'm 40. Be at your best for God now. And if Jesus comes, you'll be surprised. I like that hymn that says, soon with joyful, glad surprise, we shall hear his word arise. We'll all be surprised, but you won't be shocked. You'll be ready for the Lord's return. And then Paul closes in verses 9 and 10 with wonderful words. He says, for God has not appointed us to wrath. We are to be saved. Not just saved from our sins, but saved out of this whole evil world altogether. For Christ died for us, that whether we're alive when he comes back, or dead when he comes back, we will live with him. What a savior, and what a salvation. And Jesus is coming again. There's something assuring. There's something comforting. There's something alarming. And there's something challenging. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who have trusted the Savior and who are looking for his return this night and tomorrow.
evermore.